And we'll turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning a brand new class today. And you can tell on the screen, it's called Making and Maturing Disciples. Really an emphasis here on evangelism and discipleship that we are called upon to be a part of. And looking forward to doing this. It'll be somewhere in the 12 to 15 lesson range-ish. We'll see how it goes with a couple breaks here and there. We have Dr. Reimers coming in a few weeks to preach here. He and Jan are coming up on vacation a little bit, so Dr. Reimers will preach one Sunday. There's another week I'm gone on vacation, and another man will be preaching that day and teaching. So got a couple interruptions. Of course, the Foundations Conference, Dr. Herbst will be here one day. So got a few interruptions. But we'll get through this as we see fit. But Romans chapter 10, can someone please read verses 9 through 14? Romans 10, verses 9 through 14. Anyone want to take that? All right, Gary, go ahead.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?
All right. So that's kind of the foundational verses for today. I want to start this discussion by introducing something. There's this document, this pamphlet of sorts, written in the 1792 by a man named William, and the title is An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Very typical 18th century title. Okay, the book is almost as long as the title in some cases, but this book was written in 1792 by a man named William. I believe he also preached this in a local church as well, the pamphlet contents. And the title piqued the audience's interest, but when he finished, there was an interesting response. The pamphlet was an argument for why foreign missions was necessary, why it was necessary for people of God, believers, to go to foreign places to give the gospel, foreign missions, what we call it today. And the biblical text that underlied this pamphlet, this sermon, was this text in Romans chapter 10. The author and speaker of this pamphlet was who? Anybody know? William who? Anybody know? Have a guess? Not William Shakespeare, but William Carey. Okay, William Carey was the man who wrote this, who preached this message, and William Carey is called the father of the modern missions movement. William Carey, a great man of God, who lived, and he ended up spending 40 years in India seeking to reach the people there for Christ. William Carey argued that the Great Commission was not something merely for the apostles, but that it was necessary for all believers in all times to be engaged in. Now, for us today, that may not sound like a big deal, but the response that it got when he spoke it in 1792 was quite different. In fact, there was a lot of pushback against what he was saying, what he was talking about, against that notion that we should go to foreign parts, that we should be telling people about the gospel. And the reason for that pushback was because people would say, if God wants to save people, he will do it without consulting us. And of course, that didn't go over very well with William Carey. He went anyway and started what is called now the modern missions movement. he believed the Great Commission was for everyone. And that really is forming, I think, the theme for the class as a whole, that the Great Commission is something that all Christians should be engaged in some way, shape, or form. Some of us can do different things or, quote-unquote, more things, but all of us are called to be a part of this Great Commission kind of activity. And here's a question I want to raise right away and solicit your response. Why don't believers evangelize? Why don't we do this?
Fear.
Any thoughts? Fear? Fear of what?
Being rejected, made fun of.
Okay, fear.
Or a notion to a lot of people who do not know the Lord and, peer pressure.
Sure, yes. A lot of fear. Good. What else? Yes, Joan?
Most people believe that somebody else will do it, or I don't have a calling from God to do it.
Sure,
so
yeah.
It's not me.
Someone else will do it. Yeah, good. What else? Why? Yeah.
Not qualified.
Okay,
a lot of people don't feel like they have the ability or the education or whatever.
Sure, yeah, good. Not qualified. Someone else? Anybody else have their... Yeah, John? Yeah, busy. Got stuff to do. Anybody else? Other thoughts? Why don't we do it? Caleb?
I guess you could say that some people might not do it because they don't think it's like they're fully prepared to just answer questions or maybe not even like want to broach the topic because they don't know enough. Good amount of stuff from the Bible.
Yep. Yeah, good. Michelle?
Lose
okay, maybe lose relationships, yeah. If I tell them that, they'll never talk to me again. Yeah, all these are good reasons. I think, though, there's even something underlying all these reasons, too. Perhaps, fear was mentioned. I think that's that's a heart issue. We fear man rather than God. Ultimately, that's what that is. But I think there's also a love issue. And we all tend to struggle with this, I think. We love our time and we love what we're doing more than we choose to love God and to love what he tells us to do. We have a love of self that tends to override our love for God and also our love for others. We have a love for even things like peace, right? I mean, that would underline what Michelle's saying. If I speak the gospel to them, they may not talk to me. So we just want to keep the peace and not say anything or, whatever. But the truth is that it is much easier to carry on our routine Christian life without deliberately evangelizing unsaved people. That's the easy thing. It is more difficult to purposefully, intentionally, go out of our way to seek to build a relationship with a lost person so that we can tell them about Christ. That's difficult. It gets us out of our comfort zone. It gets us out of our ruts. It gets us out of our circle of comfort, whatever you want to call it. It is more difficult to live a life that looks for opportunities to witness to the Lord. And in Carey's day, it wasn't anything really different. He had the same kinds of people, just like there are around today, same kinds of situations just a couple hundred years ago is all it was. But the kind of people he was seeking to reach are the same kinds of people that we're seeking to reach today. Not everyone is truly a Christian. In Carey's day, that was certainly the case. And in our day, it's the same thing. The word Christian, in my estimation, the definition, the description, the importance, not the importance, the what a Christian is has been lost largely today. The word itself gets tossed around in ways that it wasn't before. And so if everyone is a Christian, so the adage would go, if everyone is a Christian, then, well, who is? There is some kind of distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. In Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's when the word in our New Testament was first used, here in Acts chapter 11. Now listen to these early references by some other men in the first and second centuries, some historians, some writers, how they described Christians or Christianity in their time period. This is from Josephus, probably the most popular one. You may have heard of him. He's written a lot, historian. And he wrote this: the tribe of Christians is said to be called after the so-called Christ. Okay, you catch the implications of that. A man named Tacitus wrote that Nero's scapegoats for the fire of AD 64 are those, quote, people loathed for their vices, who are commonly styled Christians, a name derived from Christ, who was executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. Do you guys know that? The fire of Rome, Nero blamed the Christians. Okay, that was it. Why not? it was kind of the idea. They're the plague. Let's just blame them. Nero was known for making Christians human candlesticks in the city. Okay, so let's just blame them. Here's another one by Suetonius, who said punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of people addicted to a novel and mischievous superstition. Okay, again, just another viewpoint. I'm not saying everyone in the centuries, in those first couple centuries, thought that of Christians, but this is how at least some. And this is how they were known by different and viewed by different people. To be called a Christian was not necessarily a term of endearment. It was often used negatively. In Acts 26, verse 28, King Agrippa told Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." You almost, Paul, but not. And 1 Peter 4:16 talks about suffering as a Christian. Again, that was not a foreign concept to Peter's generation, like I was saying this morning. Historically, Christians were not looked upon highly, generally speaking. And over time, it has become the common name for those who claim to be a follower of Christ, or even more broadly, if you're not a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu, you're a Christian. Or, you know, if you're a Protestant, and even that word has gotten a lot broader over time, then you're a Christian. But not necessarily. And I'm calling us to discernment in this. Okay? As one man said, this is a man named Griffith Thomas who wrote Acts of the Apostles. He said, "Let me test myself by all the other terms which it includes." What is a Christian? Well, let's test ourselves by how the New Testament talks about it elsewhere. For instance, am I a believer in Christ? Am I a child, a son of God? Am I a disciple learning of Christ? Am I a saint consecrated to God? Am I a servant working for Christ? Am I among the faithful to God? Am I one of the brethren and filled with love for them? Am I one of God's friends, he says? Am I one of his beloved? Am I one of his heirs? Am I one of his very own? Now, this description I give up here is definitely not the definitive one, but a Christian is one who has truly repented of their sins, trusted completely and only in Christ to save them from their sin, resulting in a changed life of following Christ. He is a disciple learner, disciple follower, follower learner of Christ. Okay, that's a Christian. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is this. There are people in our community that might call themselves Christians but do not understand the gospel at all. They may have a type of cultural Christianity or a religious or a moral or even a, as I've heard some people even describe, a political Christianity. But they're not a Bible Christian as the Bible describes it. There are churches all over our area that would call themselves Christian, but do not preach the gospel. Sometimes don't even open the Bible. That's reality in some churches. Our neighborhoods are filled with people who either profess to be saved and are not, or with those who don't even claim Christianity at all. I'm going to put up a diagram here just to illustrate this a little bit. This big circle is, think of this as the lost world. This is, think of the world in general, okay? The world today, the population is roughly 8 billion people in our globe today. The vast majority of whom are lost. They're not born again. As part of that, but I'm just calling this a subset of that, you have this group called professing Christians. These are people who, again, make the profession, I am a Christian, but who in reality are not. Right? Jesus even acknowledged that at the judgment that would be the case. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus recognized that. There's going to be, you ever wonder, when the rapture takes place, how surprised we will be. Both at who is still here, but also who's there. Some people that we wouldn't have ever guessed are Christians, perhaps, may in reality be. And some people who we thought were may in fact not be. There will be, no doubt, some surprises there. In our finite, fallen brains, we can't make that determination. That's God's doing. But nonetheless, there is this recognition that there is this group of people who profess Christianity without being a Christian. Again, it could be they're moral people. They may go to church. They may have even been baptized. They may be in a Christian family, you know, all this kind of things. They may be a Republican, you know. You got to admit, though, the last 40-ish years, 40 to 50 years, if you're a Christian and not a Republican, you must not really be saved. Right?
Amen.
Am I wrong? That has been a view. And I'm calling that out. Because being a political Republican does not equate with being a believer. And being a believer, it goes same the other way, too. Now, don't go home. Okay? Don't go home and say, Pastor said, you know. No. You know me better than that. But you get what I'm trying to say, right? There has been misinformation and misideas, if I can say a non-word, about what being a true believer is. There are those who profess Christ but who are not truly Christians. And there is this smaller circle that are really born-again people. And it is small. Jesus said, Matthew 7, the way is broad. Broad is the gate. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are on that road. Why? Why is that the case? Because narrow is the way. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Yes, ma'am?
And nobody is born a Christian.
And nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. Yes?
I'm going to be a stinker. True Christians are not a subset of a lost world.
Correct. I understand what you're saying. I'm just trying to put it all in one diagram, okay?
I just wanted to make that clarification.
Yes. Correct. Yeah.
Within the world, but not a...
Yes.
Yeah. Maybe, yeah, just to say the world instead of the monster of the world.
Sure. I get that. That's not a stinker. That could have been a lot worse. But please don't. Yeah. Okay, you get the idea.
Oh, yeah, I challenged you.
True believers in this world are the ultra minority. We are the ultra minority. That's just the way of life. That's just how it is. We have to understand that. Here's a thought-provoking statement by a man that I know. A faith that does not change your life will not save your soul. That's a good statement. That's something to ponder. You find this taught, I think, throughout the Bible. The normal pattern in the Bible is that when a person gets saved, they change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls it being a new creation. This group of true believers is small, and we just need to come to grips with that fact, but press on in the battle to grow our minority group. That's what the Great Commission is, going into this world and preaching the gospel, making disciples. The temptation is to think that all those people who are lost are happy being there. They're content. And this is another danger. Well, you know, they seem like they're happy. They seem like they're fine. I don't want to upset the apple cart. But we can't think that either. They need us to go and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. We can struggle with seeing a need to tell others about the Lord, or at least if we know there's a need, as we've said before, well, I'll let others do it. They have more education. They speak more eloquently. They can think better on their feet. You know, all these kind of excuses that we give. But the reality is that we need to understand that Christ has called all of us to this opportunity, just like William Carey said. Now, I asked before, why don't we evangelize? But let me ask another question. Why is the Lord pleased when we do witness to other people? Yeah, May? That's what he tells us to do. It's out of obedience. He told us to do it. See it?
That's what I was going to say. We're being obedient.
Yeah. It's pleasing to God when we follow him, when we obey him, right? What else? Why else is this pleasing to God, do you think?
God knows what's in the heart of each individual. We don't.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember witnessing to someone when I was an LPN. I gave her a tract. I wouldn't get away with that today. But this was back in the 80s. And she had been in prison. And I thought, probably this isn't going to really do anything for her. But she told me, after reading that tract, that she accepted Christ as her Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And then a few weeks later, she came to the main desk and asked for me and wanted to let me know that she so appreciated my giving her that tract and that she had accepted Christ and was going to a Bible-believing church. And I thought, yes. You know, I was scared to do that, but I did it, and you feel so overjoyed that this person who had been in prison and was headed that way again wasn't going to go that route anymore.
Yeah, good rejoicing there.
Sort of the opposite of all the things we said before, because you do love people.
Yeah.
You're not fearful, you're trusting God.
Yeah. Yeah, it pleases God because it shows at least a level of love that we have. Yeah, Michelle?
It gives him an opportunity to show us his faithfulness.
Yeah, it pleases God. It gives him the opportunity to do the great things that only he can do. We can never say, I saved this person. That's not our job. That's God's job. Our job is to be faithful, to follow him, to please him, and just do what we can to tell people about him and let him do the mighty work that only he can do. And if we love the Lord, and understand what I say this, I make a statement like this, and I'm indicting myself. But do we believe what we say we believe? Do we love God like we say we love God? Now, none of us does, ultimately, to the extent that we ought to. But is our belief in the truth of the word growing? Is our love for God and others growing? And if that is true, if those things are true, it will only be natural that that will extend in our evangelization of the lost. Do you get that point? It's a natural outflow of that. If we say we love God, we say we believe his word, we say we're following him, all those kind of things, it's going to be more of a gnat. Now, there's still going to be some fear, trepidation at times, uncertainty, You know, all those things will still be there because of our fleshliness that resides in us. But if our love for God and love for his word, obedience to him is growing, right? Paul said in Galatians 5, when we walk in the spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of our flesh. The more we feed the spirit side of us, love for God, love for others, love for his word, the less will follow our flesh. Love for self, love for ease, love for comfort. Okay, does that make sense? Yes. Any comment on that? Any stinkers about that? But that's the rub, isn't it? That's the rub. Are we really growing? Are we really seeing ourselves grow and change in this? Think of what William Carey, again. He spent 40 years in India seeing very little visible fruit. That's another part of this component. Sometimes we can witness to some one individual or many people over the course of years, and we don't see people come to Christ. And we get discouraged, frustrated. Maybe this doesn't work. Maybe I shouldn't do this anymore. It's difficult, even from that standpoint. But William Carey spent 40 years in India with very little fruit. Think of David Livingstone, another great missionary, also explorer. But he was exploring for the gospel's sake, seeking to tell people. From all we know, all I know is my research of him, I only know of one convert that he had in all of his years of ministry. Was he any less faithful? Was the gospel any less effective for him than it was for, like, Peter, who preached at Pentecost and saw thousands come to Christ? No. Same faithfulness on both people's parts. It's up to God to save. It's up to us to be faithful. Think of Jeremiah, the Old Testament, weeping prophet. Why did he weep? Why is he known as the weeping prophet? Well, yes, because he wrote Lamentations, yes.
His love for Israel, and they're not responding to his love.
Yeah, he was a preacher. He was like that prophet of Judah who was there before the captivity and even after. And he, it didn't matter, it seemed like, no matter what he said as far as warning, telling people to turn, telling the people to go to God, they didn't listen. Was he any less faithful than others? You get the point. We often gauge whether or not we'll do something based on what? The results. We're results oriented. And we can even be that in our evangelism. Well, God, I'm not seeing anybody come to Christ, so I'm just going to stop this altogether. Let someone else do it. That's the wrong response. Caleb?
And going along with that, I also think about that verse that says, God resists the proud, that's pride, and he gives grace to the humble. If we can rest assured that God will do everything, and we just rest assured that that God can do everything, and rest assured that he is powerful enough to do everything, and stay humble, and do the work of evangelism.
Yep, it's up to God. Our job is just to be faithful. Go back to William Carey, the difficulties that he had, not just in the number of converts that he didn't see, but he also had to deal with personal illnesses. He had a wife who was not very supportive and was also mentally ill, people who generally did not want to hear his message. His labor for the Lord was not easy by any standards, yet he served the Lord because he knew God wanted him to do it, even though it was not easy. And his lasting impression is that he was able to translate at least parts of the Bible into many Indian languages. He had to learn not only Greek and Hebrew, but the various Indian dialects. And he did this as an adult. He learned all those dialects as an adult. I had a hard time learning French in high school. And the 2 years of Greek that I had in college, that was hard for me. And he did all that as an adult. If evangelism were easy, you would happily choose to evangelize whenever the opportunity arose. Why? It is easy, but why in our hearts?
Because it wouldn't be a sacrifice.
It wouldn't be a sacrifice. We have a love, even a lust at times, for ease. Why would I want to do something hard when I can do something easy? Okay, children fight this, right? And we older children fight that too. That's just part of nature. A question, kind of a corollary to before, what makes evangelism difficult? And let's expand beyond what we said earlier about why we don't evangelize, but what makes evangelism itself difficult for us? Dale?
I think one of the key things in evangelism is to make it really true, you have to confront sin in a person's life.
Yep.
At that point, you have to reflect and see how you're doing, first of all. But it's the core of this is we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you don't confront that part with somebody, then the rest of it is superficial.
Yep.
And to confront somebody and say, what you're doing in your life is wrong, according to God, then you have to go, who is God and where did
right.
it? And that whole, that's where it gets complicated.
Yeah, sin makes it difficult. Even the concept, the idea of sin. How dare you tell me that I'm doing wrong? We're confronting that someone could even not be doing something correct. In our time today, the age of tolerance and acceptance, and pluralism, and relativism, you tell someone that you're a sinner, that's not politically correct. You can get canceled for that, to use modern terms. But that's Bible. And the gospel itself is offensive. You don't have to be offensive when you give it. And there are Christians who are that. Let the gospel offend. It's our calling to speak truth in love, but to speak the truth. So sin makes it difficult. What else? Yeah, Laura?
I think over, looking at my grandparents' generation, my parents, and now here where we're at, one of the big things is just the moral compass has shifted so greatly that people don't even acknowledge that there is a God, that He is the Creator, so you have to start back at the beginning.
Right. Yeah, that's right. So the moral compass of our nation and the world, but we're focusing on our own context. We're living in an upside-down world today in many ways. Men are calling evil good and good evil. And when we talk about the gospel, like Paul did, we have to go back to this unknown God. I think Ken Ham argues for this in his studies. You have to go back and you have to explain that there is a God and who He is and what sin is and go back to basic stuff. That makes it more challenging. Again, because that takes more time and takes more work on our part. And again, we want the instant results. We want microwave Christianity. You know, you stick the gospel in for 30 seconds and out comes a Christian. It's not going to happen like that today, by and large. Okay, good. What else? Any other day? What makes it difficult? Carol?
Well, you need to learn scripture to, you know, talk to them about.
Yep.
And, I mean, you have to have a plan of salvation to go through, and that takes time.
Yeah.
And then they get off the rabbit trail and then you're scared.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, there has to be a scriptural literacy in your life. And from a Christian standpoint, that is difficult for us. We'll have our devotions, but are we biblically literate? There's a difference. Steph?
Well,
sin, and they're going to be able to point out, well, you did this, so why should I listen to you? So being that consistent person over time is also difficult because we're sinners, and we are also being refined to be like Christ, and so we're never going to live perfectly in front of them. So that's a difficulty that we might even ourselves present to the gospel.
Right. And even when we do sin in front of them, or do mess up, or do say things, or whatever, we can even respond to that in such a way that tells them what Christianity is. And that can be very helpful. Yeah, Michelle?
It requires us to extend a lot of grace.
Yeah, how so? Describe what that means.
In when someone is first learning of Christ and first becoming a Christian, the things that we have been convicted of and God has molded and worked on us over years and years, we forget how hard that work was.
Sure.
In our lives.
Yeah. Yeah. Patience. You gotta have patience. Yeah, all these are good. You get the point. Evangelism is not difficult, or is not easy. It's difficult. Both in our hearts, our own pride gets in the way. We have to deal with other people's problems. It takes time. It takes energy. Sometimes money. You have to invest in this sometimes. Invest in the relationship. All these kind of things. And again, we're living more and more in a world where people are interacting less, especially on things that matter. Social media has exploded, but that's not really interaction, really. I mean, social media has exploded and suicides have also have gone up, especially in young people. Why? Because those are not relationships that are being built, especially real relationships. Facebook should be called TrueBook sometimes. You get to see truly what a person is like often on Facebook. So I'm trying to get us to understand here. There is a need for us to give the gospel. We must strive to tell others about the salvation that we have been graciously given by the Lord. Tell them that without Christ, they are doomed to an eternity in hell. Believe in our mind and our heart that evangelism is a necessity for every true Christian. It's not just for pastors and evangelists and missionaries. I've said this before. We're very willing often to pay people to do it in foreign countries. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? In a sense, okay, not the technical sense, but in a sense, we can be missionaries. Generally speaking, missionaries are people who go to foreign cultures or countries to tell people about the gospel. Okay, it's not, technically not what we are here, but you get what I'm trying to say. We're seeking to tell people about the Lord. And as followers of Christ in our various towns with our various connections, we should live our lives with a heavenly mindset, asking the Lord for the strength to tell other people about him. So what's the point today? There is a need right where we are to make immature disciples of Christ, giving the gospel, seeking people to come to Christ, or seeing people come to Christ, discipling them in the teachings of the Scripture. There is a need for this. There's a need in Dover, or wherever you live. There is a need in every one of our communities. Why? Because not everyone who calls themselves Christians are. And there are people who are very willing to say they're not. And we need to tell them about Christ. We have the answer. Someone has said, and this is horribly convicting, if you had the cure for cancer and didn't tell someone who had cancer, what would that say about you? Now, that's a horribly convicting question, because we have the cure for, well, we don't, but we know what the cure is for sin. It's Christ. Are we willing to tell people about that? Now, here's what I want you to do for next week. There is going to be homework in the class, okay? Here's what I want you to do. You can write this down. Memorize Revelation 4:11. As we go through the lessons of this class, I'm going to try to give us some verses to help in this process of evangelism. Revelation 4:11 is a good verse to learn. And I also want you personally to write out your testimony of salvation and bring it next week. Write it out on your tablet, on your phone, a piece of paper, whatever, but write it out. Okay? Why? Because you're going to be telling these to someone else next week. So bring them to class next week. If you forget, come to class next week anyway, okay? You don't get a get out of class free card because you forgot your homework. Okay? Don't say your dog ate it. Okay? So it brings back. This is all part of the process of learning this, learning how to talk to people, telling people about what God has even done for us. Now, what is your testimony? What were you before Christ? What did Christ do? And how have you changed? Simple three-point outline. You can put a poem at the end if you want, but it's three-point. What was I? What did Christ do? How have I changed? That's a simple testimony. Make them shorter. Make them like a minute or two at the most to read. Because again, you're going to be reading this to people at your table. Okay? Does that make sense? Question about that, John?
No.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Are you going to address predestination at all in the study?
I don't know.
I think it would be good.
Okay. For what purpose? Just out of curiosity.
Well, we're talking about reasons why people would witness or not witness to others. If everyone is predestined to eternal damnation or eternal life, for those that are predestined to eternal life, it's going to happen without us witnessing to them.
Yep.
And for those that aren't, there's no benefit in us witnessing to them, so why bother?
Yep.
And how does predestination reconcile with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved? Those
sure. Sure. Good question. That was basically the response by those who William Carey spoke to. Why? If God's going to save them, they're going to be saved. They don't need me. That was basically the answer. But yeah, good question. I'll try to bring that up at some point. All right. Yes, sir.
Just one quick thing.
All right.
William Carey.
Yep.
I know, of course, on his own mission field, not a lot of proof.
Okay.
But if you read the biographies of all the early missionaries, those who went on the field,
yeah.
They pointed to his philosophy, his pamphlet, and became missionaries in some cases, at least became foreign missionaries.
Right.
Based on that inspiration.
Yep.
So in that regard, his work bore great fruit.
Oh, that's true. Yes. That's true. Yeah, good point. All right. Everybody got your homework done or written down? All right. We're going to dismiss.